Will you take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. It is my joy and delight to stand in the pulpit in our pastor's absence, who, together with Brother LeGrand, is participating in an ordination service this afternoon and evening across town. And I know you're thrilled that they could be a part of that. And the best he could do for a substitute was me. So you put up with it, okay? And pretend you like it, all right? Well, God bless you. I want to talk to you about the greatest burden of my life, the one singular thought that has driven me for ages now, since the Lord did a unique work in my life many years ago. Foremost in my mind and heart has been a burden and desire for real revival. Some 23 years ago, God thrust me out from the pastorate to become an itinerant revivalist. There are not many of us around. Few folks know what I'm talking about when I do. I'm not an evangelist. I am a revivalist. God has given me a burden for revival. Now listen to me carefully. I believe that there is absolutely no hope for America and her churches apart from genuine revival. No hope whatsoever. I do not see anybody, any movement, or any party out there across the horizon of America that can turn this nation around apart from God. Do any of you? No. I believe the only hope for the churches of America and for America herself is for us to experience an authentic, genuine touch from God. If you believe that, will you raise your hand? I want to see if you really believe that. Thank you. I know you do. I've heard your heartbeat. I thank God for that. Now, doesn't it stand to reason that if it's our only hope, why shouldn't we then give it our total attention as the primary thrust of everything that we do? If we have no other hope, and if this is our only hope, we need to understand what it's all about, right? So I want to share with you tonight a message that I simply entitle, The Prominence of Revival. The prominence, the priority, if you will, of revival. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, notice verse 1. Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven. Wouldn't you like to be able to pray like that? That when you finish your prayer, fire came down from heaven? Wouldn't you like to participate in that? Wouldn't you like to experience that? Wouldn't you like to be a part of a time when God's fire falls upon His people? That's what revival is all about. Now, we Baptists have been confused about the use of the term. I'm not talking about that week that historically and traditionally we might set on our church calendars from time to time, invited a guest preacher to come in and maybe a guest singer and set some services and preach and sing and eat a lot of food and call it revival. I'm not talking about that. I am talking about an invasion of God that will radically transform and turn God's people around. When the fire falls, throughout the Scripture, we find the significance of the fire as it speaks of revival. Little reminder of Elijah, Mount Carmel. He prayed and prayed, and the fire fell from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. So as we think about the prominence of revival, I want to speak to you, first of all, a word about the condition of revival. The condition of revival. Notice the Scripture says, when Solomon made an end of praying, the absolute requirement, the absolute condition is prayer for real revival. There is no other way for the people of God to experience genuine revival apart from prayer. Prayer, first of all, is essential. I want to remind you of that. 1 Samuel 12, 23 reads, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Samuel knew that truth of his people. To not pray would be a crime against God. It is absolutely essential. James chapter 4, 17 reads, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. If you and I know to pray, and we do, we know we should pray, we know we must pray, and we don't pray, we don't do what we know to do is good, then God calls it sin. It is essential. Jesus referred to the house of God as the house of prayer. The house of prayer. I love that reference to the Lord's house. It's the house of prayer. It should be known as a house of prayer, first and foremost. It ought to be much more important than any preaching, any singing, any teaching, any anything, and all of which we must do, and we are doing. But preceding it all, undergirding it all, ought to be the exercise of prayer. Now, most of us know that. We understand that. We believe that. We proclaim that with our lips, but we do very little about it. Paul said in 1 Timothy 2:1, I exhort therefore that first of all, prayers and supplications be offered for all men. He says, first of all. Do you ever have trouble determining priorities on a daily basis for your life? Most of you would be found making decisions among good things to determine priority of your life. What is most important? You don't have to wonder about it from God's perspective. He says the number one priority for every child of God is to pray. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, prayer. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, Paul goes on to say, I will that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without doubt or discouragement. Lifting up holy hands. I like that. I grew up in a tradition where you didn't dare lift your hands in worship, okay? Any of you identify with that? If you dare lift your hands in worship, you were looked upon askance as if you were some kind of renegade or rebel. That's not natural for me to do, and I don't do it often, but I want you to know it's all right, okay? It's one way of expressing praise to God, lifting up hands. But we need to remember they must be holy hands. Lifting up holy hands. Prayer is an absolute essential, absolute priority. Not only is prayer essential, but secondly, it is exclusive. It is exclusive. Matthew Henry, one of the great commentators of the years, said this years ago, whenever God gets ready to do something big, He begins to set His people a-praying. When God gets ready to do something big, He sets His people a-praying. That's the truth, because prayer is exclusive. Robert Murray McShane, the great man of God of another century, in whose church in Scotland, Dundee, Scotland, years ago, experienced a mighty touch of God in authentic revival that shook the nation of Scotland for the glory of God. In the height of those days of revival, Robert Murray McShane's church in Dundee, Scotland, had 49 scheduled prayer meetings every week. Can you believe that? 49. Five of them were prayer meetings just for children, to teach children to pray and to pray with children. The height of revival. Prayer is exclusive. In the Hebrides Island, great revival that moved over those chain of islands in the Northwest Atlantic. You remember how, you know the story perhaps, the great days of revival there under the leadership of Duncan Campbell, the point man for that great revival. You remember how a pastor in the community of the Hebrides and the island of Smith called his people together. After a lady in his church had an encounter with God, she and her old maid sister lived together. They were in their 90s, and one of them was blind. But oh, did they know God. They called their pastor to their house one day and told the pastor about their vision. They had a vision of their church house literally filled with people and particularly overrun with young people in that group. At that moment of the vision, there were hardly anybody in the church house. The pastor believed that these were godly women and believed it was of God, and asked the ladies, what do you suggest we do? She said to the pastor, I suggest that you call your men to prayer. Twice a week, I forget what days. I think it was Monday and Friday or whatever. 2 days a week. 2 nights a week. Call your people. Call your men together. While your men are praying, I'll be praying here with my sister. So for weeks, every week, twice a week, they would meet in a barn on the highest hill on the island and pray the men together. Night after night after night. One night as they gathered for prayer, a man named John Smith, such a common name, but a young man named John Smith walked into the prayer meeting with his Bible in his hand, and he had his thumb marked at a place in Scripture, and he said to the men as they started, he said, "Gentlemen, I want to tell you what God has shown me today. God has said to me in this verse of Scripture, 'Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully.'" He said, while praying today, God showed me it was just a foolishness on our part to pray for revival if we're not willing to confess our sin and get right with the Holy God. He said, "I don't know about you, brethren, but I need to tell God and confess my sin." And he fell on his knees in front of those men. The Spirit of God fell upon that group of men, and they bowed with him, and they prayed, and they cried out to God, and they confessed their sins specifically to God, and they begged the forgiveness of God. And the fire of God, as it were, fell on that barn. Sometime past midnight, they didn't begin their meeting until midnight. When you get a bunch of Christians together after midnight, you know something's going on. Amen. They prayed. Heaven came down. Somewhere early in the morning, 2, 3 o'clock, they walked to the door to leave the barn, and they looked out over the horizon, and everywhere they could look, men and women, boys and girls, were coming up that hill to that barn with torches, the only way they had for light in that place, in that generation. What happened? God had awakened the Christian people of that island, and spontaneously they came to that place of prayer at the barn. It is absolutely essential. Yes, it is absolutely exclusive. You remember when Paul was converted, Saul of Tarsus, on his way to Damascus to destroy the Christian church. He was blinded. You remember how God sent Ananias to go and minister to Paul. And when Ananias heard that word, you remember how he was reluctant to go. He didn't want to do that. He knew this man's reputation. He knew this Saul of Tarsus. He didn't want to go. He was scared. You would have been too. I sure would have been. But you remember God told Ananias, "Behold, he prayeth." Immediately Ananias knew if he's praying, it's all right for me to go. And he went and ministered to Saul of Tarsus. Prayer is exclusive. Prayer is essential. Thirdly, prayer is effective. Prayer is effective. I would have so many ways I could show that to you and remind you of that. In 1857, America experienced her last great awakening. Do you realize we have not had a national awakening since 1857? 1857, Jeremiah Lamphere gathered a people together for prayer. He was in New York City working in a church there on Fulton Street, just off Wall Street. If you've ever been to Wall Street, downtown Manhattan, you were just a few blocks away from that church house. He published an ad in the New York paper, just a very small ad. "If you were interested in praying for revival, come to such and such place in that church on Fulton Street and pray at noon." He waited at the noon hour of the day designated. He waited and he waited at noon. Nobody was there. 12:15, nobody was there. 12:20, nobody was there. 12:30 or so, a couple of guys drifted in and they prayed together. And God met with that small group, 4, 5, 6 guys, prayed together. They decided they'd meet the next week. And that started the chain where God began to move and bless. The Great Awakening of 1857 that began in all places, New York City. It spread up and down the eastern seaboard. At the height of those days of revival, the Great Awakening, 50,000 people were being born again every day in the height of the revival. Can you imagine that? 50,000 every day. All started in a prayer meeting that began to move up and down the eastern seaboard from Miami to Maine. A man in England had heard about the touch of God there in America. He traveled across the waters to be a part of it, to examine it, to become a part of it. When he went back to his home in England, he reported, "I have just come back from a prayer meeting 3,000 miles long. Up and down the eastern seaboard, people were meeting at noon to pray. In many places, the city shut down at noon. The people went to prayer. Prayer is essential. Prayer is exclusive. Prayer is effective. Prayer is effective." One of the memorable experiences of my life was to visit in Wellington, South Africa, the church that Andrew Murray was the pastor of. You students of Scripture know the name of Andrew Murray, one of the great, great saints of God. He was a great revivalist. He wanted revival for his church. He prayed, he preached, he prayed, he preached. He begged God and begged God's people to pray for revival. God's got a sense of humor. Y'all know that, don't you? He answered Andrew Murray's prayer, but he waited till Andrew Murray was out of town. He was not only out of town, he was out of the country. When God sent an answer to his prayer and revival broke out among the membership of his church. I visited that place, Dutch Reformed Church, building shaped in the form of a cross, seat about 1,500 people. Wow, what an experience. I'll never forget it. When revival fell, Duncan Campbell was out of the country. His co-workers called him immediately, said, "You got to come home. Revival's come. Revival's come." He came home immediately, straight home. When he walked up on the church lawn before returning from his visit, he walked up on the church lawn, went into the church, and the church was packed with people, his people. When he walked into the church building, he found them on their knees praying, all of them. The place was packed, people on their knees praying for revival. They were all praying out loud at the same time. That may make you uncomfortable. I hope it doesn't. They were all praying out loud at the same time, most of them. Mr. Murray, from that British background of his, was a little uncomfortable with that. So he walked in the midst of them there on their knees and he cried out. He said, "Stop it! Stop it! You're out of order! You're out of order! I'm the pastor! I've come back home! Stop it!" They didn't pay a bit of attention to him. They just kept on praying. "Smile at me, somebody." That irritated him even the more. He spoke a little louder and said, "Hold it! Folks, you're out of order! Stop it! Stop it!" Right beside him was an elderly gentleman who grabbed his coattail like this, who was a man who had been in real revival before and knew the difference. He pulled on the pastor's coattail. Pastor looked down. The man looked up and said, "Sir, don't you touch this, the very ark of God." Conviction fell upon the pastor Murray. He fell on his knees beside his praying congregation and prayed out loud with them. The issue is not praying out loud. The issue is praying. Amen. Somebody say amen. Y'all know how to do that. That's good, isn't it? Do you believe that prayer is effective? Prayer is essential. Prayer is exclusive. That is the condition of revival. Notice secondly, not only a word about the condition of revival, but secondly, a word about the crisis of revival. The crisis of revival. Notice verse 1 says, "When Solomon made an end of praying, then the fire came down." The fire came down. Not the wildfire of Nadab and Abihu. You understand that? We Baptists have been so afraid of being associated with wildfire that we have settled for the no fire of formalism. I don't know which is worse. I hope you'll smile at me when you hear me say, I get along sometimes better with charismatic folks than I do with Baptist folks. You know why? I'd rather deal with wildfire than no fire any day. You see where I'm going? I'm not talking about the wildfire of Nadab and Abihu. I'm talking about the fire of God fell. Now, what is he trying to say to us when he says that? Examine what fire is and what fire does. And I want to do it briefly with you, and I believe you'll get the idea. First of all, I want to remind you that fire cleanses. When the fire of revival falls, it will have its cleansing effect upon the people of God. When I was a little boy, if I got a splinter in my hand or something like that, I'd go crying to my mama, and mama would go straight to the medicine cabinet and come out with a needle and a match. And she would light that match and burn the end of that needle and then come to my finger. I was scared to death. Bad enough to get a needle after my finger, let alone to get a fire on that end of that needle. I didn't know what she's up to. I know now she was cleansing the end of that needle so that I wouldn't find infection. That's what fire does. Fire cleanses. Are you ready for that? When the fire of God falls upon the people of God, there will be a cleansing effect. Secondly, fire warms. Fire warms. That's obvious. We all know that. My assignment as a little boy, when we had a warm morning stove, was to keep the fire going. Our warm morning stove, we burned coke in that fire. It had fire bricks in it. We could bank the fire and go to bed at night. And in the morning, shake it up a little bit, put a little fuel on it, and she'd go on. We didn't have to start the fire over again in a warm morning. I like fire that warms you. When you're cold, that's hard for us to think about this week, but when you're cold, remember how good it feels to back up to a warm fire. Fire not only cleanses and warms, it illuminates. It illuminates. When the fire of revival falls upon the church of Jesus Christ, it will be illuminated. On one occasion, I was walking, backpacking with a bunch of teenagers from our church where I was pastor on the Appalachian Trail in the Smoky Mountains. We got a late start getting on the trail much later than we wanted to, and dark fell upon us, and we were several miles away from our shelter. And I'm a novice, and I didn't know what I was doing, but they didn't know I was so ignorant. They were looking at me and I didn't know what to do. It's dark and we're walking on the Appalachian Trail, about 15 teenage boys. All of a sudden across the area there, I saw the illumination of a fire, illumination. And we began to walk in that direction. It took a good while because we had to go around this cove, as it were. But all the way we could see that fire up there at the distance. Our way was illuminated for us. Fire spreads. We've learned that as we've watched the fires on the West Coast and elsewhere. Fire spreads. When real revival comes, you won't be able to control it. It will break loose and break out of your little category and break out of your little preconceived notion. And it will make you perhaps a bit uncomfortable. But wildfire, I'm not talking about that kind of wildfire. I'm talking about a fire. A prairie fire spreads, and that will happen. You and I won't have to pay for advertisement, okay? We won't have to pay to get the word out. God will get the word out because real revival, the fire falling, spreads. Fire attracts. Fire attracts. Went to pastor my first church, single preacher boy, early in that time there. In the first year, I visited one of my church members who was a very lackadaisical, unfaithful church member. I don't even know if he was saved. I found him in the backyard in his woodshed, and I went back there and was talking to him, trying to get acquainted with him, introduced myself to him as his new pastor. And he said to me in that conversation, he said, "Preacher, you set a fire down there at that church, and people will come and watch it burn." Think about it. You see something burning, you go watch it, won't you? When real revival comes, and the fire of God falls upon the people of God, people will come to watch it burn. And you won't have to have gimmicks. You understand where I'm coming from? Need a fire. And people will come and watch it burn. Fire attracts. Fire unifies. You remember the old Western scene when in an old Western town, a building would catch on fire and everybody would run together. and they'd form a brigade from the well to wherever the fire was, pass bucket after bucket after bucket of water to try to put the fire out. Unified people who normally would not have done anything together, but they were busy trying to work together. Fire melts. Fire melts. Richard Owen Roberts, one of the great revivalists of our day, in my opinion at least, one of the greatest, told in my presence the story of a meeting he was in somewhere in America preaching the Word of God. And as he preached the first message, calling people to confess their sin, calling people to own up to their problem and get right with God, get right with their fellow man, the real, true revival message. And he said, as he looked out over the congregation, there were two men sitting in the back beside each other, two grown men, and they had a scowl on their face. You ever seen that? You can see it from the pulpit, by the way, okay? Had a scowl on their face. Every service. So the Roberts asked the pastor, said, "Pastor, you know those two men sitting back there?" He said, "Yeah." Young pastor said, "What in the world's wrong with them? They don't have anything but a scowl on their face whole time I'm preaching." The young preacher said, "I don't know, sir. I don't know." He said, "Why don't you know?" He didn't have an answer. He was scared. The week went on. Every service, the scowl on the same two faces, every service. They closed the service on a Sunday morning with a meal after the morning service. They all went down to the dining hall to eat. Richard Owen Roberts came in late, got his food, turned around to find a place to sit. And the only place in the dining hall to sit was two chairs empty beside those two men. He said, "This is it." He walked over and sat down beside those two men. And he sat down with them and he looked them in the face and immediately said, "Gentlemen, the jig's up. Tell me why you have had a scowl on your face all week long. What is it that you're so upset about?" They said, "Oh, nothing, preacher." Roberts looked them in the face and said, "I know better and you know better. Level with me. What's your problem?" One of them said, "You sure you want to know?" "Yeah." He said, "Well, preacher, if we did what you told us to do, we'd be put in jail. We'd have to go down to the police department and confess to them that for years we have been hunting and killing deer illegally. I don't know how to kill them legally, so I don't know what you got to do to kill them illegally, but I think many of you will understand." He said, "If we did that, if we had to do what you tell us we got to do in order to get right with God, we'd be put under the jail." I want to remind you, my dear friend, fire melts. Hard hearts, fire will melt. Fire ultimately will consume. Consume. Mark that down carefully and let me tell you what I've experienced. This same Richard Owen Roberts, stationed in Wheaton, Illinois, for years and years, mighty man of God, was in Pagosa Springs, Colorado, in a meeting many years ago. God moved upon that congregation. First Baptist Church, Pagosa Springs, Colorado. My wife and I have worshiped there. Preached the Word of God, preached the truth of revival, and God got a hold of that congregation. And they knew intuitively that they had to deal with a major problem in their church that they had refused to deal with. There was an individual man in the church who was one of the wealthiest men in all of the state of Colorado. He and his family were members of that church, and they were in control. They were in charge, if you will. What they said went, what they didn't say didn't go, all right? You know what I'm talking about? Nobody would confront them. Nobody would dare disagree with them. And they were making havoc of the Lord's church. During the days of revival, they were convicted of God that they had to exercise biblical discipline upon that family. They got together. The first steps they took were not good. They didn't do it the right way, though their heart was right. They had to come back and correct it and got it right and did it the right way and discipline that church family. Immediately, when they dismissed them from the fellowship, the wealthy man, put out lawsuits on everybody in the church. Every leader, every deacon, every trustee, everybody had a lawsuit against them. And this man was so wealthy and so powerful that everybody in the church knew that he would win a lawsuit down, hands down, because he would buy his way through it. Everybody knew that. They had no chance except they knew God. That church went to prayer against that insurmountable evil and began to pray and pray and pray. About a week before the trial was to begin, that man and his family were on a Learjet flying over the Rocky Mountains. The thing crashed and every one of them was killed instantly. And they dropped the lawsuit a week later. And the church went right on to glory. Richard Roberts was invited back there to preach when my wife and I just happened to pass through Pagosa Springs. And we stopped on a Sunday morning and worshiped with them. Prayer will cause the fire of God to fall, and it will consume in the process. Does not the Word of God say in Hebrews 12:29, our God is a consuming fire. Our God is a consuming fire. John Wesley was at his best, I believe, when he penned these words. A theologian and a musician. That's a good combination. Brother song singer, where are you? I like that combination, don't you? Some of us know a little theology and can't do the music part. And some know a little music and can't do the theology part. But John Wesley could do both. He was at his best when he penned these words. Hear me carefully. Oh, that in me the sacred fire might now begin to glow. Burn up the dross of base desire and make the mountains flow. Refining fire, go through my heart. Illuminate my soul. Scatter thy life through every part and sanctify the whole. Oh, that it now from heaven might fall and all my sin consume. Come, Holy Ghost, for thee I call, Spirit of burning come. Read Isaiah 4:4 about the Spirit of burning. Come, come. No longer then my heart shall mourn while purified by grace. I only for His glory burn and always see His face. Oh, that the fire might fall. Oh, that the fire might fall on your heart and my heart. Our lives together, our church together. My prayer for us from the day I met you, dear folks, is that you might become, we might become a station for revival, a mountainside for revival, a ground place, ground zero for the propagation of authentic revival. I'll keep praying that. I'll keep believing that until I can't talk. I can't say anything. I believe that. I want that. I want it for you. I want it for me. I want it for our church. Would any of you agree that we need it? Would you agree that we as a church at Glen Iris, for all the good that goes on in this place, we desperately need revival. And when the fire falls, we can experience that. I want you to look with me thirdly at the cost of revival. It's going to cost us something to experience real revival. And when Solomon made an end of praying, then the fire fell, notice, and consumed the burnt offerings and sacrifice. Consumed it as a price to pay. Listen to me carefully. Be forewarned. There are people who will pray for revival, promote revival, and seem to be excited about it. But when the real thing comes, they will oppose it because they're not willing to pay the price. There is a price attached to genuine, authentic revival. My wife and I met the man I never dreamed we'd get to. We shook his hand. I knew his story before I ever met him. Columbus, Georgia, Calvary Baptist Church. Well-known construction man in the city, a graduate of Georgia Tech Institute with a degree I don't know what the degree was in. He was a master builder, master contractor, one of the largest, best known in that part of the state of Georgia. During the days of Revival, Life Action Ministry were there for 3 weeks. God fell upon that place and God turned that church around and the lives of those people around. And this man came under conviction. One day he got on the telephone in his office, called the president of Georgia Tech Institute, from which he had graduated, and got an appointment with the president. He took his diploma off the wall in his office and drove to Atlanta, Georgia Tech Institute, for his appointment with the president of that institution. He walked in the appointed time. The president was waiting for him. And he stood in front of the president's desk and said, "Sir, as you can see from this degree, I'm a graduate of this institution, such and such year, with such and such degree." He said, "Sir, I've come to admit to you and to this institution that I did not earn that degree. I cheated my way through college. Plagiarism, you call it." He said, "I did not earn that degree. It was given to me, but I did not earn it." He said, "During days of revival, God has convicted me of my sin, and I must do it right and must get it right. And I want to bring my degree back to you and give it to you and ask you as the head of this institution, if you and the people of this institution can forgive me, I was wrong." It's a price to pay to get right with God. Whatever it is, I promise you it'll be worth it, whatever the price is. Whatever the price is. The president was so overcome with what he heard. Published in his article in the weekly Georgia Tech newspaper, his experience with that layman. The word spread. It was in print in the local campus newspaper. The Atlanta Journal picked up on the story. And it spread from there down to Columbus, Georgia, this man's hometown, where he was well known for his work, highly thought of. A price to pay. A price to pay. He faced it. He paid the price. And when Gene and I met him on the other side of that experience, I shook hands with one of the most powerful men of God, laymen, I've ever met in my life. The price, the cost of revival. The cost of revival. In Belfast, Ireland, some many years ago, a guy named W.P. Nicholson came to conduct revival in one of the local churches. The Spirit of God fell upon that place. 4 weeks later, 15,000 men and women had been born again of the Spirit of God. The shipping industry was the largest industry in Belfast. The revival was so overwhelmingly transformative in the lives of the people involved. The people began to bring back to the shipping industry where most of them work, items that they had stolen from the company. You know what I'm talking about. A screwdriver here, a hammer there, a wrench here. Reason, oh, the company's so big, they won't ever miss this. I need it. And person after person after person over a long period of time had stolen from their employer. But during days of revival, they began to bring the stolen material back. And they gave it back to the company. So much was returned that the company had to build a special building in order to accommodate the returned merchandise. Yet it kept coming and it kept coming. From repentant, broken, revived Christian people. Until finally, the president of the company wrote a letter, sent it to all of his employees, and said this: "If you have stolen anything from this company over the years, please consider yourself forgiven and don't bring it back to us. We don't have anywhere to put it." Don't you imagine if that were to happen in Birmingham, Alabama? The word would get out. Amen. Wouldn't you like to be a part of that? Wouldn't you like to taste it? Wouldn't you like to see it? The cost of revival. But notice the criterion of revival. The glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. Verse 1, verse 2, verse 3 times over. The criterion of revival. The glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. John 1:16. We beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory of God's presence. The glory of God's power. When the fire of God falls upon the church of God in genuine, authentic revival. Moses prayed in Exodus 33:18 and following, show me thy glory. The most audacious prayer ever prayed by any human being, in my opinion, was when Moses prayed on the mountain, show me your glory. Would you pray like that? Would you ask God to move like that? But oh, there's another facet to that story. There's Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. You remember the story in Samuel? The glory has departed. The child conceived upon receiving news from the battlefield that the father, grandfather, uncle were dead, together with 34,000 Israeli troops. The wife of one of those young men who was pregnant with child was thrust into premature labor and gave birth to her son, but she lived long enough to name him. And she said, call him Ichabod. Ichabod, which means the glory has departed. My wife and I traveled for a year with Life Action Ministries, a crisscross in America, in a dramatic musical presentation. We were camp pastors just tagging along for a solid year with a bunch of college-age young people. It was an amazing experience. Almost killed us, but it was a blessed experience. Night after night after night, they would do this program, Bring Back the Glory. It was a musical, dramatic rendering of this cry of our heart. Oh God, bring back the glory. Bring back the glory. Bring back the glory. I heard them sing it night after night. Gene, I'd sit out there and hear them sing and go through the program. It frightens me that God may have already written Ichabod across the portal of many a church buildings. Ichabod, the glory of God has departed. I don't want to be a part of that, do you? I must confess to you that it is my firm conviction that as a nation, we're perilously close to that if it hasn't already happened. Where God would remove and go to His place, according to Hosea, and wait for His people to repent. All the while written across the portals of our church doors, Ichabod! Ichabod, the glory has departed. I can't see with tears in my eyes. One last word. The consequences of revival. Notice what happens in verse 3. They bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped. This was an outdoor gathering. They had erected a platform and a pulpit. First mention of the word pulpit in the Bible. Behind which Solomon stood. Behind which he preached a short sermon. And behind which he prayed. And when he made an end of his praying, the fire fell. The fire fell. And when the fire fell, the consequence of revival is that the people fell on their faces on the pavement worshiping outdoors. We can't get Baptists to kneel on padded pews, let alone pavement. The sense of awe overwhelmed them. A sense of reverence. A sense of unworthiness. And yes, a sense of joy. Revival had come. And couched in that experience is that verse. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. May I share with you, my church family, that it has been a burning desire of mine all these years to be a part of something like that. It may never happen. I'm getting close to the end of the journey. It may not happen. I may not see it. Only consolation I will have, if that should be the case, is that I have spent these years doing exactly what God called me to do, and that is to call God's people to revival. And fewer and fewer and fewer people are receptive to the idea at all. Most preachers I know have given up on the thought of real revival. That breaks my heart. I know them well. I love them greatly. But I still pray, oh God, let me live long enough to see real revival. Just to taste it, just to touch it, just to be it. I've come real close a few times, but never all the way. Would you join me in praying? O breath of life, come sweeping through us. Revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come, cleanse, renew us, and fit the church to meet this hour. O wind of God, come, bend us, break us, till humbly we confess our need. Then in thy tenderness, remake us, revive, restore. For this we plead. Bow with me, will you please? Lord, I don't know anything else to do. It's all yours now. It has been all along. You orchestrated this hour for me. You gave me this word. And Lord, I do pray that if nothing else, there will be a few folks under the sound of my voice tonight who will catch the burden for real revival and give it absolute priority. Prominence in all that we do, in all that we say. Oh God, revive your church. In Jesus' name, I pray. Amen and amen.